Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We come this morning to what some have called the most masterful story Jesus ever told. In his masterful book on this parable, John MacArthur, by the way, I would encourage you, if you want even more, I'll try to give you the best of this book, but if you want even more than I can give you in these next couple weeks, pick up A Tale of Two Sons by John MacArthur, that book. Outstanding exposition of this passage. He writes this: most people are somewhat familiar with this parable known as the prodigal son. Even those who know next to nothing about the Bible know something about this tale. Its themes and its language are deeply ingrained in our spiritual and literary traditions. Shakespeare, for instance, borrowed plot points and motifs from the parable of the prodigal son and adapted them in The Merchant of Venice and Henry IV. He also alluded to this parable repeatedly in his other dramas. Arthur Sullivan used the exact words of the biblical text as the basis of an oratorio entitled The Prodigal Son. Sergei Prokofiev cast the plot in ballet form, and Benjamin Britten turned the story into an opera. At the opposite end of the musical spectrum, country singer Hank Williams recorded a song called The Prodigal Son, comparing the prodigal's homecoming to the joys of heaven. The world's great art museums are well stocked with works featuring scenes from the prodigal son's experience, including famous drawings and paintings by Rembrandt, Rubens, Durer, and many others. Contemporary language is likewise full of words and imagery borrowed from the familiar parable. It's fairly common to hear a wayward child described as a prodigal son or daughter. People also sometimes speak of killing the fatted calf, a metaphor suitable for any extravagant celebration. Feeding on husks, referring to the consumption of trivial, shallow, or worldly things that can't really give nourishment. Or riotous living, meaning a dissolute or extravagant lifestyle. Perhaps you've heard or read those allusions without recognizing their source. They're borrowed directly from the King James Version of this best known of Jesus' parables. Now, what's so interesting about this common knowledge of the parable is the fact that most people, even true followers of Jesus Christ, don't understand the point of the parable. The fact that it's known as the prodigal son tells you that they've largely missed the point of the story. As we're going to see, in reality, this is the story of two rebellious sons and their loving, gracious father. And even though a little child can grasp the tale, its meaning is probably the most rich and complex of all of Jesus' parables. Now, as I told you when we began this chapter, chapter 15, our job in understanding Scripture, is to understand exactly what Jesus meant when He told the story to His listeners that day. As always, we're seeking to understand what we call authorial intent. Authorial intent, the intent of the author. What did the author mean when he said the words he said that day? In other words, to focus alone on the prodigal son is to ignore two-thirds of the details and then miss the point of the entire story. Now, you'll remember that I told you that a parable is not an allegory. Those are two very different things. Every detail, almost every detail in an allegory points to or is symbolic of something else. In a parable, there's only one main point. I also told you that to rightly understand any part of Scripture, we must understand the language. It was not written in English. We forget that. We must understand the historical setting. We must understand the cultural setting. We tend to forget that the Bible is an ancient Middle Eastern book. Its truths are set in a culture that's very distant from our own. We live in the Western world a couple of thousand years after this and have little first-hand experience with life in the Middle East, either ancient or modern. And so, as I told you, we make a serious interpretive mistake when we rip this story out of its context and force it into our modern setting. That's why so much of contemporary interpretation, if you even can call it that, results in unbiblical conclusions. To teach a text, the language must be examined, the history must be examined, the culture must be examined, the society must be examined. For us to rightly understand this story, to understand what Jesus meant when He told this story, we need to put ourselves in that place and in that time. We need to understand the attitudes and the mentality and the expectations of a Middle Eastern peasant village culture. Only then can we begin to find the richness of this story being illuminated by the Holy Spirit to our minds. Now, in terms of the text, we always begin with the context. After we discover the history and the background, all of the things I just mentioned, we begin with the context. As you know, here in chapter 15, Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem to die for the sins of all who would believe. He is literally only months away from that day. He is also literally only a day or two's journey from Jerusalem. But He's taking His time to get there because, number one, it's not yet the Father's time for Him to die. And number two, He's not finished training those who will take the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. He has faithfully and consistently preached the good news that sinners can be saved from the penalty of their sins. He has told innumerable multitudes how they can be delivered from the kingdom of Satan and transferred into the kingdom of God through confession of sins and repentance and faith in Him as the Messiah and as their Lord and Master. His message was the exact opposite of the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the architects of the popular religion of Judaism at that time. They were the creators of their man-made works righteous system of belief. They were the false teachers, deceiving God's chosen people and leading them down the wide path that leads to an eternity in hell. They were a proud group of leaders. They were legalistic. They were corrupt inwardly. And they were hypocritical. And because Jesus exposed their hypocrisy as false shepherds, they despised Him. They wanted Jesus killed. And in time, in God's perfect sovereignty, they will accomplish their satanic plan. Now, they could not dispute the fact that no man ever taught as Jesus taught. They could not dispute the fact that He had power over nature and illness and demons and even death. Never once did they deny any miracle He ever performed. They couldn't. And so they were forced to attribute His signs and His miracles to Satan. Now, that argument, as Jesus explained to them, made no sense at all. And so to convince people that He really was a representative of Satan, they constantly pointed to the fact that He associated with people who were not godly. They say He doesn't associate with godly people. He associates with the devil's people. He associates with tax gatherers. He associates with prostitutes and criminals. In the general category called sinners, those people they would never associate with. The scribes and the Pharisees claimed to be the godly ones and therefore separated from anyone less spiritual than them. Here, Jesus was claiming to represent God, and he associated with people who clearly were not godly. And so this became a major focus of attack for the enemies of Jesus Christ. They took every opportunity they could to question and to criticize Jesus for the people he met with and then even ate with. It's all they had to try and discredit him. Jesus explained to them, I didn't come to call those who were deceived into believing they were righteous. He came to call those who knew they were unrighteous and therefore in need of someone to save them from the penalty of their sins. And what they did was only further, what that did was only further expose their hypocrisy as the supposed spiritual shepherds of Israel. Now that's the background that we need to understand as we approach the text. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors, these were among the most despised Jews there were. These Jews were paid by Rome to extort their own people, to pay Rome taxes, and then skim off the top so they could live exorbitant lives. All the tax collectors and the sinners, that means someone less spiritual than a Pharisee, that's what they were thinking, were coming near to him, that's Jesus, to listen to him. They came because, as Jesus said at the end of chapter 14, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So they were willing to listen to Jesus, and so they came. Verse 2. And both the Pharisees and the scribes, remember the scribes were the attorneys for the Pharisees. They were the legal experts explaining the confusion of the law and the tradition that the Pharisees had constructed. The scribes and the Pharisees, they began to grumble, saying, verse 2, this man receives that. Remember, that term means to draw to himself, to embrace. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And you'll remember in that culture, to eat with someone implied affirmation and approval of everything that that sinner did. And so they were outraged. They were outraged. They would never associate with these kinds of people. They were far too godly for that. And they most certainly would never be caught alive eating with these types of people. They did everything they could to maintain and protect their own imagined purity, believing that it would somehow gain them favor with a perfect holy God and therefore entrance into heaven. Well, Jesus must respond to their unbiblical thinking, and he does, beginning in verse 3, by telling them three stories, three parables, all aimed at communicating one single principle to them. Here it is. Here's the principle. God receives the greatest joy from one sinner who repents. As he'll say in Luke 19:10, I do this because it is the Father's joy. It's God's joy to save lost sinners. And as we've been learning, God, who is by nature a saving God, brings himself eternal joy in recovering sinners from the domain of Satan. It's that joy that is depicted in each of these three stories. And what he's saying to these false shepherds is, you are so far from God, you don't even understand what brings God joy. Jesus then tells a story about a shepherd who had 100 sheep. And he lost one, and he went, and he found it. He brought the sheep back through a party at which everyone rejoiced. And they all understood the story. What was the point of this story? Look at verse 7. I tell you, in the same way something that was lost was found and then rejoiced over, in that same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And as we learned, that is as sarcastic as it can be. It's a sarcastic rebuke of the Pharisees themselves who thought they were righteous and therefore not in need of any type of repentance. And so he's saying to the scribes and the Pharisees, you bring no joy to God or heaven because heaven's joy is the recovery of a lost sinner who repents. They could care less about the lost sinner. He then told a second story about a woman who had 10 silver coins, and she lost one, and she searched, and she searched, and she searched until it was found. And again, the same details as the first story. Something was lost, it was sought, it was found, it was celebrated. And the same point as the first story, look at verse 10. In the same way that something was lost and sought and found and celebrated, I tell you there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Where are the angels of God? They're in the presence of God. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, that leads to a third parable. And this parable is absolutely stunning. This is the main parable. Jesus tells the first two parables to set the stage for this main parable. This one magnificent parable. And as I told you, all three stories make the same point. The joy of God over the recovery of a lost sinner. And of course, if God gains joy over the recovery of a lost sinner, and again, we took the time to discuss this. I won't take the time again, but just the concept of a perfect, holy God who lives in perfect peace and perfect joy, how he could receive more joy is somewhat incomprehensible. But it tells you his omniscience, understanding the fullness of heaven, and his omniscience, understanding the fullness of hell, it brings him joy when just one sinner is rescued out of an eternity in hell. Well, if God gains joy over the recovery of a lost sinner, anyone else who is godly naturally has the same joy. And the point is, the Pharisees were not godly. They wanted nothing to do with any sinner at any time. They hated the sinner. And so this story makes the same point, but it goes even beyond that and speaks of the nature of repentance. Repentance has been mentioned in verse 7. And it's been mentioned again in verse 10, but not yet defined. But in this story, it is fully defined. And the Pharisees and the scribes actually appear in this story. They are a character in this story, and we see them in all their depravity. And when we get to the end of the story, they will see that depravity as well. That's the shocking ending of this story. They were forced to agree with the details of the parable of the lost sheep, even though they hated being forced to think like a despised shepherd. They were forced to agree with the details of the parable of the lost coin, even though they hated being forced to think like a woman. In the parable of the two sons, they are going to understand the details of the story. They're going to despise the one son. they're also going to despise the father, and then they'll be shocked to discover that they are the third son, the most despicable son of all. Now, the first two stories about the sheep and the coin emphasize God as the seeker, the one who finds, the one who rejoices. It's a good reminder that you don't find God, God finds you. Spiritually dead people don't find anything. We come to the third story, and it looks not so much at the divine side, but rather at the human side, repentance and recovery and rejection. Now, because it's a parable, it obviously does not contain everything that needs to be said about salvation. It's not meant to provide a complete doctrine of salvation. That's not the purpose of this parable. But it does lead us to the cross, which you'll remember is yet to come. Christ is not to Jerusalem yet, hasn't died yet. It does lead us to the cross. It does lead us to the cross, which is yet to happen, because it's a story of reconciliation, and there is no reconciliation apart from the death of Christ, who, having paid the penalty in full for the sinner, provides then reconciliation. Now, as we're going to see, there are three key characters in this parable. Not one, as the erroneous title, The Prodigal Son, would lead you to believe. There are three key figures. There's the younger son, there's the father, and there's the older son. And how they acted within a culture whose ethical priority was to seek honor and avoid shame at all costs. MacArthur writes, "Told to the protectors of honor and rejectors of shame, the scribes and the Pharisees, this story turns that ethical construct on its head. The younger son appears to be the extreme example of shame by his rebellion against all that is right. Then, in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees, the father appears to be more shameful in accepting the son back. But to all who understand the story, the older brother is the ultimate exhibition of shame, and he represents the scribes and the Pharisees who believed that they were the most honorable and without shame. All those aspects of shame and honor will become clear as the story progresses. Now look at verse 11. And he, that's Jesus, said, a man had two sons. A man had two sons. So, Jesus begins the parable by telling us that there's more than just one character. In essence, he says, yeah, there's a prodigal son. He's not even the most important character in this story. There are two sons. One father, two sons. Frankly, a more appropriate title for the story would be A Tale of Two Sons and a Loving Father. When we get to the end of the story, we're going to learn that the other son, the son we don't ever think about, he's the main character of the story. It's only the younger son's actions at the beginning of the parable that set in motion the chain of events that lead to his older brother's sinful reaction and the indictment of Jesus' listeners. By the way, for what it's worth, the word prodigal, it's a word we don't use much anymore. Christian circles, we use it to describe a child who's walked away from the faith, walked away from responsibility. It's an old English word. It basically meant spendthrift, which is another word we also don't use very much. A spendthrift is a person who is wasteful, a person who is senselessly, extravagantly self-indulgent. This is someone who's self-absorbed to the point of stupidity. Biblical word, foolishness. That's a perfect description for the first son. That's how the parable got the title. You'll notice the word prodigal is not in the story anywhere. It's not in the text. It's not in the Greek. It's just a word that in the original English versions, particularly the King James, fit well. The young man is a classic illustration of wasting your life, of extravagant self-indulgence. That's why he's called the prodigal son. Now, because he's mentioned first, let's look at him. Let's look at the younger son. Verse 12. The younger son, the younger of them, who? The two sons. He said he had two sons. The younger of the sons said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." Now, stop right there. In our culture, sadly, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. In fact, in our culture, that happens. That's not an uncommon occurrence. But in their culture, this is a major offense. They would have been shocked at this request. This would have been outrageous in their society. In effect, the younger son is communicating several things, none of which are good. It was disrespectful. It expressed an extreme lack of love and gratitude to the one who had provided everything for him. He's in line to inherit a sweet deal. And here he's willing to throw all of it away because he cannot see beyond his own selfishness. Make no mistake, the scribes and the Pharisees would have considered it to be shameful, reprehensible, and unacceptable behavior, a flagrant violation of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. That is a commandment repeated throughout the Old Testament and referred to in the New. You'll remember that so honored were parents in that culture because of the Word of God, that Old Testament law spoke of putting to death extremely disrespectful children. One's parents were their God-ordained authority. Disobedience to parents, therefore, is disobedience to God. Therefore, disrespect of one's parents was disrespect of God. God gave you those parents. You didn't pick those parents. God gave you those parents. Your job is to honor them. Now, you may not be able to respect them. Their behavior and attitude may not be respect-worthy. Nevertheless, you're to honor them. You're to honor them and all that that encompasses. Throughout the Bible, there are only a handful of things that we are told to fear. God is one. Parents, Leviticus 19:3, is another. And so to ask such a question would be to earn at the very least a severe slap across the face. That was acceptable behavior in that culture because the request was so dishonorable. And then most likely, this son would be shamed publicly and perhaps dispossessed of everything he had and perhaps even considered as dead and dismissed from the family. Which is why the father in verse 24, when the wayward son does return, says, "This son of mine was what? Dead." He says it again, verse 32, to the older brother. "This brother of yours, he was dead." They would actually conduct a funeral service for the one committing such disrespect. The only way back into the family was through some type of restitution to earn your place back into the graces of the family for the dishonor you had brought them. And see, everyone knew this. This was standard procedure in their culture. The father was to be honored above all others. Godfather, that was the order. Then came the oldest son. Then came the younger ones. And here in this situation, you have the least deserving of honor expressing irritation and hatred for his father that he's even still alive and standing in the way of him getting what he wants. And so make no mistake, this is the highest degree of shame imaginable. In essence, the son is saying to his father, I wish you were dead. Think it through. The father had to die for anyone to receive their part of the inheritance. As long as the father was alive, he stood in the way of his son's plans. And what's clear is that the son cares only for himself, not his father, not his brother, or for that matter, anyone else in the family. And so understand, there was no way that Jesus could portray greater shame upon a person than what the younger son in this parable has done. In the social structure of Israel, this was a supreme act of shame. Now the Greek magnifies the irresponsibility of the son by the use of the word estate. Do you see it? Estate. Ousios is used only here in the New Testament. Only here. The usual term for inheritance is kleronomion. It speaks of everything from the material goods to the responsibility of managing all of the assets of the estate on behalf of the family, to add to the estate and therefore build the estate for the family in the future. That's the typical word. So with the word inheritance, kleronomion, comes the responsibility and the accountability, watch this, for the future. But that's not the word the younger son uses, because that's not what he's interested in. And so he uses a different word. He wasn't interested in the responsibility. All he wanted was the money to fund his irresponsibility. All he wanted was to liquidate the material stuff. The land that would be his, the animals that would be his, the buildings, whatever of family possessions he's entitled to get. He just wants to liquidate that all, get the money. And in a two-brother family, according to Deuteronomy 21 verse 17, the estate would be divided unequally. Unequally. The older son gets double what the younger son gets. That means two-thirds goes to the older son, one-third goes to the younger son. So whatever was the one-third of everything that this family had, that's what he wants. And understand, this family had considerable wealth. They had servants, we find that out later in the story. They hired musicians and dancers for the party. They hired men whom they employed outside their normal family servants. They had animals, including a fattened calf. They must have had a substantial enough estate that he thought if he could get his third, he could fund his rebellion pretty well. So this is one very selfish young man. He didn't want any leadership. He didn't want any responsibility. He didn't care about the future. He didn't care about his family at all. Not his father, not his brother. He just wanted the money to get away from these people. MacArthur writes, all of this indicates that he is living under the father's authority very reluctantly. He's miserable. He wants freedom, independence. He wants distance. He wants to go as far away from all restraint, all accountability that he can. He doesn't want to obey his father. He doesn't want to be directed by his father. He doesn't want to have to answer to his father. He wants nothing to do with anyone who knows him. He wants out, but he wants out with all that he can get to finance his leaving. Now again, understand, no son could get his promised inheritance until the father died. This father is very much alive. Now, as soon as the village heard about this son's most selfish request, they would be incensed. They would expect the father to be angry, to be ashamed because he had been so dishonored. They would expect the father to be furious with this son. They would expect him to rebuke the son, to shame the son, to punish the son, and to dismiss him from the family. To even slap him across the face as a public display of dishonor of now the son, and perhaps even to hold a funeral for him. Oh, but that's not what happens. And this is the first major surprise of the story. Look at verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, "Give me the share of the estate that falls to me, that you owe me." So, look at this. He, the father, divided his wealth between them. See the word wealth? It translates the Greek word bios, which literally refers to physical life, biology. In other words, the wealth here encompasses all that the previous generations of the family had produced and handed down to the current generation. The word wealth, look at it this way, speaks of the father's very living. What enables him to live. This is shocking. This is absolutely shocking. Oh, the son was shocking. This is really shocking. So shocking that in the eyes of the religious leaders listening that day, the father had, by this concession, acted more shamefully than the son. The spiritual point Jesus is making here is that God gives sinners the freedom to choose their course of sin. This is God giving the sinner his freedom. The young son could not possibly make a more foolish decision. It's not possible. But God is not going to force him against his will. That's Romans 1, right? God gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over. And what's abundantly clear so far is that this son, he has no relationship with this father. None. None whatsoever. And that's the point. That's the point. Look at verse 12 again. So he divided his wealth between them. Who's the them? Well, the two sons. Both the sons. And once the father gives the one-third portion to the younger son, the older son now knows exactly what he's going to get. So they both get their portions at this time. It's interesting to note that in the Mishnah, remember that's the codification of all that Jewish tradition and law, the Mishnah said that if a father decided to do what this father had done, the sons had to hold on to the property until the father died, because he was in charge of it, until he died, and only then could they do with it what they pleased. Up until that time, the father still oversaw how they managed that property, and the father had a right to everything it produced in terms of income. But see, that's not what the younger son wanted. He wanted his money. He wanted his money. And he wanted to go. He wanted to leave. Well, having received what he was after, you know what happens next. Look at verse 13. And not many days later, that's another way to say right away, it took him some time to liquidate all that he had been given. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. Now, in the Greek, the idea of gathering everything together speaks of turning all his newly gained resources into cash. He liquidated everything. And so, although he could not take possession of his inheritance until his father died, he was permitted to sell his share, and most assuredly at a discounted price, to a buyer willing to wait to take possession until the father died, much like investors today buy futures, hedging against the future by paying the purchase price now. He has dishonored the father. He has ignored his responsibility to the family. And now he sets off on his journey. Notice it says to a distant country. That means he went to a Gentile region. In other words, he went as far away from home as he could. Let's be more accurate with that. He went as far away from accountability as he possibly could. And the family for sure then would have had a funeral. He's gone. He's dead. It's over. The only possibility of being restored were if he were to come back and repurchase the portion of the estate that he sold. And of course, his action symbolizes the foolishness of a sinner trying to run from God, to whom he does not want to be accountable. So it's clear. He has no love for his father. He has no love for his older brother. And get this. The older brother has no love for him. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because you don't see the older brother doing anything. MacArthur writes, if he truly loved his father, he would have defended his honor from the irresponsible actions of his younger brother. If he loved his brother, he would have intervened to prevent him from ruining his life and heaping shame on everyone. And so he bears shame for his absence. He is, watch this, the hypocrite in the house. The picture then is of a loving, generous father who did not have to, but gave his all to his ungrateful, unloving sons, both of whom had absolutely no relationship to him or to each other. These are two kinds of people who have no relationship with God. One is irreligious and one is religious. One is as far away from God as he can get. The other is as close in proximity as he can be, but not close in relationship. The one leaves, the one stays. Neither one has a relationship with the Father. One is a flagrant, rebellious, irreligious sinner. The other is a religious one who stayed home, but neither of them has any relationship to the Father or to each other. They both hate each other and the Father. Verse 13. Well, he arrives in the distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. That's no surprise, right? That's no surprise. The word squandered literally means to scatter. He just tossed his money here and there, dropping money everywhere he could. Through his reckless, wasteful, depraved lifestyle, including, according to verse 30, being involved with a prostitute. He squandered his fortune. Now, obviously, this son represents the unredeemed, the one who makes no pretense of faith in God, no pretense of love for God. And so he fits with those mentioned back in verse 1, categorized as the tax gatherers and the sinners, the outcasts, the irreligious. They're all the same. They run as far as they can from God because they have no love for God and they have no relationship with God. They want nothing to do with His law. They want nothing to do with His rule. as we read this morning, they do not understand that the Blessed One is the one who delights in the law of God. They don't get that. They don't want any accountability whatsoever. You're not going to find these people in a church. They're not interested in exposing themselves to anyone's expectations. God's, certainly some biblical spiritual leader. They are interested only in themselves. The tragedy is they think they're free. But in reality, they are both dead and lost. And you can mark it down. This approach to life never, ever, ever gains what you think it will gain. Never. Never. It can't. There can be no peace apart from God. Look at verse 14. Now when he had spent everything, he blew through that pretty quickly. He's now without any resources at all. That's what that means. When he had spent everything, he's blown it all. Nothing's left. Nothing is left. And just when you think it can't get any worse, verse 14, a severe famine occurred in that country. Wow, what a coincidence that is. I don't know how many testimonies I've heard where someone says, boy, I was at the end of my rope, and then you will not believe it. Then this happened. I believe it. A severe famine occurred. Now, there is a very high likelihood that none of us here have ever experienced a famine, let alone a severe famine. MacArthur describes one from the 1800s. The writer tells of children being sold into slavery to keep them from starving. He speaks of men found dead every morning on the streets. And when the numbers increased, the ruler of the city declared every man responsible for throwing the dead bodies in front of his house into the river. Not wanting to have all the dead bodies in front of their houses, inhabitants of the city would drag the dead in front of other people's houses. Every morning, quarrels would ring out across the city as men fought over where the dead bodies really died. Small merchants had to keep hippopotamus hide whips nearby to drive off the maddened beggars who would attack them bodily and ravish the little they had in their shops. Small merchants with their wares on the street would throw themselves across their wares as the miserable wretches came by to steal something to eat. Men venturing out at night unarmed were attacked and eaten. Straying animals were killed and eaten raw. Shoe leather, rotten flesh, and garbage were all devoured. They ate palm trees. Families in the village, seeing death on them, bricked up the doors of their houses and awaited death in a room to keep their own bodies from being devoured by hyenas. Entire villages were wiped out in this manner. This is a famine. Well, I mean, you know, the Depression. No. It doesn't even compare. Well, something like this would be in the minds of the listeners of Jesus when he tells this story. This is a level of desperation that is beyond anything we can even begin to think about. This young man has made some profoundly foolish decisions, and now the worst possible circumstances have made his situation even worse. This is life at the lowest. And he alone is responsible for being in this mess. Look at verse 14. And he began to be impoverished. This is the worst possible scenario. For the first time, the very first time in his entire life, he began to be impoverished. Literally, it means to come up short. You just keep coming up short. Or to be in need. He'd never been in this place before. He is alone and as needy as possible. He is in a foreign country with no one to turn to. He is penniless. He is destitute. He is totally without any resources whatsoever. He's pursuing the things of the world and all it has to offer. And now, surprise, he's empty. He's got to go back home, right? No. Sadly, he's too proud. He's still not broken. He's literally on the brink of death. And so, verse 15, he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Now you have a Jew working for a Gentile. But watch this. See the word citizen? That refers to a privileged person. Not everyone was a citizen. That meant you were privileged and honored by the society. You were given a place on the city honor roll, the role of honor. And so the young man found someone who had some means, a citizen, and he attached himself to this person. Literally, the young son, now a homeless beggar, finds a citizen who has some resources, and he attaches himself to this man to the point that, watch this, the man can't get rid of him. You say, well, that's good, right? Look at verse 15. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now listen, I don't even have the words to tell you how bad this is. For a Jewish man to herd swine in a Gentile country was one of the most degrading occupations imaginable. In fact, the rabbinic writings pronounced a curse on anyone even remotely involved with swine. See the word hired? That tells you what kind of job this is. It literally means glued. In other words, this was not a job contract. To get rid of the beggar who would not go away, the man simply sent him out to his pigs to get him out of his hair. That's what the text says. And as Jesus tells us, the young man is not in this for, watch this, the money. He's in it for what? The food. Verse 16. He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. Pods were probably carob pods, which are virtually inedible. Humans can't eat these things. They can be crushed into powder and used as a substitute for chocolate, but that would not provide any nourishment. He had no means to do anything like that. Notice at the end of that verse, even his attempts at begging failed. That's the phrase. No one was giving anything to him. No one in the Greek, what's it mean? No one. Anything, what's it mean? Anything. Make no mistake, this man is in with the pigs, fighting the pigs for their food, acting like a pig, because he needs to eat, and if he doesn't eat, he will die. Now, for these ultra-religious leaders, there is no scenario that could be worse than this one. This is the greatest tragedy they could ever conceive of. This is the greatest rebellion, the greatest disrespect, the greatest waste of a life. This is the most despicable kind of conduct that they could conceive of, and that's the point. This young man is as helpless and as hopeless as he could possibly be. At this point, he has two choices, right? Die or repent and return. Now understand, the younger son's behavior exemplifies the unredeemed sinner. Listen carefully. You might not have done what this young man did, but if you have ever sinned at any moment in your entire life, sin being any word, thought, or deed that goes contrary to the perfect, holy nature of God, if you have ever sinned at any point in time in your life, you are just as deserving and destined for hell as this man was. MacArthur concludes, the younger son's wretched desires and his predicament graphically illustrates the sinner's desperate plight. To sin against God is to rebel against his fatherhood, disdain his honor and respect, spurn his love and reject his will. Unrepentant sinners shun all responsibility and accountability to God. They deny his place, they hate him, they wish he did not exist, refuse to love him, and dishonor him. They take the gifts he has given them and squander them in a life of self-indulgence, dissipation, and unrestrained lust. As a result, they find themselves spiritually bankrupt, empty, destitute, with no one to help, nowhere to turn, and facing eternal death, an eternity in hell. And when all the self-help strategies fail, the sinner hits rock bottom. There is only one solution for those who, like this young man, find themselves in such a situation. And that's the next scene in the parable that we'll look at, Lord willing, next time. What the spiritually dead do not and cannot comprehend is that one sin is enough to send people to hell for all of eternity. Their response to that is, well, who doesn't sin? I mean, we all sin. That's exactly right. The difference is, my sin's forgiven. Past, present, even future sin is forgiven. Why? Well, because I don't live for myself anymore. I live for Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. He's my Master. I do what He says to do. I do my best what He says to do. And when I fail, I confess, I repent, He forgives me, and we keep moving forward. For the unredeemed sinner, guess what? You're no different than this young man. No different. And trust me, almost every true follower of Jesus Christ in this building this morning can tell you that you can run as far and as fast as you want from God, but you can't ever get away from Him. Amen. And you always end up empty. Well, I can't wait for the next part, because the son repents. But guess what? The whole thing is shameful too. The whole thing is shameful too. We've seen a shameful request. We've seen a shameful response. We've seen shameful rebellion. Verse 17, the repentance will open your eyes as well. Well, Father, thank You for our time this morning. What a magnificent passage of Scripture. We're so grateful. I'm so grateful for those who have those giants in the faith who've gone before to help us understand, interpret rightly, accurately the Word of God. We stand on their shoulders and rejoice. And Father, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we know that we were just as bad as this young man. Oh, we may not have done those things, but we disrespected You. We dishonored You. We ignored You. We tried to run from You. And we're so grateful. We're so grateful that in Your grace, You invaded our life, opened our eyes, enabled us to comprehend truth, transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We will rejoice forevermore. We know that brought You joy. We know that when others come to Christ, it should bring us joy. And so we think of tonight's service, where we will have the profound privilege of hearing a testimony of one who ran from You, but in Your grace You saved her from the penalty of her sins. Our response will be to rejoice because we understand. But Father, we know there are people here this day who don't get any of this. And they hear a story like this and they think, well, you know, I didn't do any of those things. I'm not that bad. I mean, the really bad people go to hell. The good people, God will give us a break. He's a God of love. They forget You're a just God as well. And because You're a holy God, You cannot tolerate sin. Sin has to be dealt with. If that sin isn't dealt with, they will spend eternity in hell. And so, Father, open eyes and hearts to comprehend truth that they cannot comprehend without Your help. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.